Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to pick up where we left off for our time of looking at some Easter theme sermons. And let's look at verses 20 through 27. This morning we'll look at one aspect of this text and look at another part of it next week. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have had knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from you abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the keeping of your people, through your protection on your people from falsehood and your continual guidance and work in our lives in the applying of your word and keeping us in truth. We pray for that continual work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would be good discerners of that which is false and against your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are going back to our series in 1 John, and we left off at 1 John 2:19, where John spoke about the false teachers who had gone out from the Christian community. In 2:18, he called them antichrists because of the false teaching they were presenting. And in 1 John 2:19, he said they were never really a part of the true faith. They were a part of the church for a while, but never truly saved. In fact, if they had been truly redeemed people, they would have remained in the faith. Their going out demonstrated that they were not really a part. This next section in 1 John 2 really continues the idea that God keeps his people, and John continues to warn against the false teachers. In the next few verses, John speaks of an anointing that God's people have, which leads them, keeps them in the truth of the gospel. And as we consider this passage, we will look at what this anointing is that John mentions, what is its source, and what is its effect on the people of God. First, we see the statement that Christians, true Christians, have been anointed by the Holy One. In verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. What is John talking about in this terminology? First, when he says you all have knowledge, some translations say you know all things. He's obviously not saying that this anointing makes a Christian omniscient, that you know everything there is to know. Robert Yarborough translates the phrase, and it's a way it could be legitimately translated, you all understand, or you have a good understanding. Remember that John is deeply concerned about early Gnostic teaching. The ones he is particularly calling antichrist, both in verse 18 and later in this paragraph, were the very early Gnostic teachers who were claiming to have this special, high, secret knowledge. They had this inside track with a special revelatory knowledge from some type of deity, that the various forms of that. They all had different views of what God was. But they had this higher mystical knowledge. And John says, you have true knowledge. You know the true gospel. You have a true revelation from God. John is saying that they don't need this so-called higher knowledge that the Gnostics was presenting, because they had the apostolic teaching and the gospel, and that teaching been applied to them by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this gives insight into the meaning of the term anointing in this context. John assures his readers that they possess an anointing by which they know the truth. This refers to the effect of the apostolic message of the gospel applied by the Holy Spirit. Now, John would have certainly been aware of the Old Testament background, as of course a Jewish man, the idea of the anointing. You think about the priests and the kings being anointed in the Old Testament. You might have especially had in mind the anointing of Aaron and his sons as priests in Israel. And remember that in Exodus 40, 12 to 15, there was the instruction to anoint Aaron and his sons, and it would be a continual priesthood throughout Israel's history. A significant aspect of this to John's readers is that there was a connection between the Old Testament priest's anointing and the expectation that priest would continue in that service and blessing. In this section in 1 John, John is emphasizing the continuance of believers in the truth of the gospel because of the anointing they received. In fact, just like in verse 19, if they'd been a part of this, they would have remained with us. Now they have an anointing by which they know the truth, and they will remain in that truth, kept by the Holy Spirit. Now John, in this context, is not talking about just some type of mystical experience similar to what the Gnostics claim to have. First, John has emphasized that because they had received the Word of God, they had an antidote to false teaching. John connects the apostolic word, the Word of God that came to them and applied by the Holy Spirit to this anointing. Particularly, we see that in verse 27 but the anointing that you had received from him abides in you, and you had no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as is taught you, abide in him. It's not talking about just a subjective experience that someone might have, very similar to what these Gnostics were claiming, but rather the idea of the work of the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to them, the apostolic Word to them that they had received, empowering that Word, bringing it to bear in their lives. In fact, just up from that, in this passage in verse 14, he said, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Of course, it's through the work of the Holy Spirit that the Word of God abides in them. In 2 John, the very first two verses of 2 John, we see a similar type of idea. 2 verses, the elder to the elect lady and her children, the church and her people, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Here's again the idea of a truth abiding in us, or the gospel abiding in us, which the Holy Spirit has applied. And we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where there's a connection between the Word that comes to us and the gospel in Christ and the anointing of the Holy Spirit and Him sealing and keeping us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Christ. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Here's again a reference to this anointing. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Here again, this anointing is connected with the truth of the gospel that comes to us in Christ. The promises of God are coupled with an anointing or seal of the Holy Spirit, both of them working together. Here's the proclamation of the word. Here's the application of it through the Holy Spirit. However, we shouldn't stop with just saying it's the gospel by itself, the word proclaimed. The word of God is apprehended through the work of the Holy Spirit. One commentator summarizes this nicely, Porterier. He said, the anointing is indeed God's word, not as it is preached externally in the community, but as it is received by faith into men's hearts and remains active thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit. I. Howard Marshall similarly states, the antidote to false teaching is the inward reception of the Word of God administered and confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when we think about this anointing that John says protects them from the falsehood of the Gnostics and other false teachers, he's not talking about just a subjective experience, but talking about the truth of the gospel, that proclamation they received from the apostles and the preaching of the gospel, which is then the objective word of God applied and made confirmed in their hearts through the Holy Spirit's work. This would include our initial regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit and the ongoing application of the word of God in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 21. We see a confirmation of this. He said, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. He said, I'm writing to you really to confirm what you know. You have heard this in the past. That's why you're Christians now. And I'm writing to you, reminding you of these things, confirming these things to you. It's a great little passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 that says something similar. In 2 Peter 1:12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. In fact, part of preaching, and a very important aspect of preaching, is to remind the people of God of truths they already know. Certainly there is a teaching quality to it, but an important point is to bring back to people's remembrance, as Peter said, to stir you up by way of reminder. John speaks about them knowing the truth. That would be the truth of the gospel as opposed to the falsehood of the Gnostic teachers. Now, I emphasize this because some have used this passage in John to support the exact thing that John is writing against, the idea of a mystical knowledge that comes from a subjective experience. For example, some of the Word of Faith teachers have used this passage to support the idea of having a type of revelation knowledge, a special knowledge by which supports their particular presuppositions. And this special revelation doesn't have any connection with good exegesis and teaching of Scripture. It's just things they have held in their metaphysical thought patterns. Often ends up in allegory. Years ago, Charles Thera was writing against the Word of Faith movement, and he wrote an article against some of the claims of the Word of Faith group, and it was published in a Christian magazine, popular Christian magazine, and the letters coming in responding to him didn't address any point of where I disagree with your exegesis of this text. I think you should look at it this way, and the context says this, something like that. They just dismissed his critique, saying, well, he obviously doesn't have any revelation knowledge. That's one of the reasons why the Word of Faith theology has been called a form of Gnosticism. This touches again on the crucial need for careful exegesis and study of Scripture, coupled with a deep desire to grow in God's Word in our lives. R.C. Sproul comments on this. He said, "Every Christian is a theologian. We are always engaged in the activity of learning about the things of God. We're not all theologians in the professional or academic sense, but theologians we are, for better or for worse." The for worse is no small matter. 2 Peter warns that heresies are destructive to the people of God and are blasphemies committed against God. That's in 2 Peter 2, the very beginning of the chapter. They're destructive because theology touches every dimension of our lives. No Christian can avoid theology. Every Christian has a theology. The question then is not, the real question we have to raise our thought. Never know anything theology declared that sir. This is hard. Jesus questions, who's Jesus? Is he the God-man? Is God in true human nature, by nature? Or is he something else? And the cult, often they'll say, we believe in Jesus, and he'll be other than the Jesus of the Bible. It's very important to be grounded in Scripture. David Wells writes that the fundamental requirement of the Christian leader is not a knowledge of the stream of where the stream of popular opinion is flowing, but the knowledge of where the stream of God's truth lies. In a similar way, James Montgomery Boyce, in writing about the essence of the gospel, said, "True teaching involves the realities of man's depravity and sin, God's wrath and coming judgment, the need for repentance, and the answer to man's sin in Christ's vicarious atonement. Any teaching that omits these elements is erroneous." So you see, the anointing that John is talking about refers to the truth of God's word, apprehended and applied to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Then we see in verse 20, the source of this anointing being the Holy One. It says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." The adjective holy occurs nowhere else in John's epistles. Here it's used substantively, which means just holy is used for the Holy One. The Holy One in the Old Testament is God Himself. For example, in Psalm 71:22, it is the Holy One of Israel. There are about 30 occurrences of the phrase the Holy One of Israel. Most of them are in Isaiah. For example, it is the Holy One who taught His people. Isaiah 48:17, He bestowed glory on His people. In Isaiah 55:5 and Isaiah 60 verse 9. This parallels the didactic teaching of the Holy One in this passage. The phrase is not used very much in the New Testament, but Jesus is God. In fact, it's interesting, it was confessed by the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, the demon speaking, the Holy One of God. In John 6:69, Peter states that he and the other disciples believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. In Revelation 3:7, the Holy One is Christ who speaks to the church of Philadelphia in that letter to that church. In John's Gospel, the word or the adjective, the holy, occurs five times. Three times it refers to the Holy Spirit, once to Jesus in 6:69, and once to God the Father in John 17:11. Therefore, I think when John uses this phrase, the Holy One, he could refer to God the Father, the Son, or Holy Spirit, and he's possibly thinking about the Trinity itself, all involved in our lives. John Calvin related this anointing to all three persons of the Godhead. It is God that makes the gospel known to us, empowers the gospel, and applies it to our lives. Think about that text in Ephesians 2, 1 and following, where we're dead in sin. And then in verse 4, it's, "But God, being rich in mercy for His great love with which He loved us." Here, Holy One, God, who is proclaimed through the Holy Spirit. And then we see an effect of this anointing. In verses 20 through 22, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all have knowledge." I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Speaks about a truth and a true knowledge of who God the Father and God the Son are. And then in verses 26 and 27, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. This is the crucial point of John's writing about this anointing. As we'll observe in the next sermon, John is deeply concerned about the preservation of the gospel within this church and the corruptions about the Trinity and God the Father, God the Son, and who Jesus is that have come in. We've noted before that John is concerned about the Gnostic denial of the true humanity of Christ. In 1 John 4, he also mentions those being antichrist who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. The effect of this anointing is that they know the truth of the gospel, are able to discern the falsehood of the Gnostic teachers, and we could apply that down to us today, false teachers in general. Verse 27 has often been misunderstood when he says, but the anointing that you receive from him and abides in you, and you had no need that anyone should teach you. I've heard Christians use this phrase to say that they never need any teaching or instruction in their Christian lives. And the context is very important for a proper understanding of what John is saying. Verse 26 speaks about those trying to deceive them. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, those Gnostic teachers. John is not talking about teaching in general, but especially about the Gnostic teachers, the false teachers he's writing against in his epistle. In fact, if he meant just teaching in general, he would be invalidating his own epistle because he's teaching them in his epistle. He would also be contradicting other scriptures, which inspired scripture will not do. Remember that Paul speaks about Christ giving gifts to the church in Ephesians 4:11. He mentions he gave the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers. And if God gave teachers to the church, then there is obviously a teaching ministry that is to take place among God's people. Very similar to that, Paul speaks of various church authors and teachers. And God has appointed church for apostles and third teachers, miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of the healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still a more excellent way. Some of the gifts have a relationship to a prophetic word that was coming at that time in the formation of the canon. But he speaks about teachers and prophets and so on. He says, are all administrators? Are all teachers? Well, the rhetorical question is, no, not everyone is. And his point is, we all need each other. The hand cannot say the eye, I have no need of you, and so on, that he's just spoken about. Very similar is in Romans 12:7, where he lists gifts of healing and giving and teaching as well. And again, various gifts in the church that each person is to exercise and use for the edification of the whole body, including teaching. In the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, there's a very strong rebuke to the Christians that are receiving the epistle because of their spiritual immaturity. The writer mentions Melchizedek and says in verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. But anyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. But notice he mentions by this time the normal expectation would be that you'd be teaching others. And you have need again for someone to teach you. So there's the idea of teaching others and receiving teaching, just like Paul mentions in more than one occasion. We just mentioned Romans and Ephesians and 1 Corinthians 12, God establishing teachers in the church as well as various other gifts. John is not saying that there's never the need for teaching in the church. He is really saying that Christians do not need these heretical teachers who are claiming to have a special higher knowledge. This special knowledge that we had the inside track. We had this mystical special experience, and we'll tell you exactly what you need to know that no one else can know except through us. I mentioned this verse has sometimes been abused. I've often had a sincere Christian person tell me they don't need any kind of teaching whatsoever because they get their teaching directly from the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true, the Holy Spirit teaches us. The Holy Spirit guides us people. But one of the ways He teaches us is through His appointed means of the gifts He gives to His church, and some of those are teachers in the church. An important way the Holy Spirit teaches His people is through His called and gifted teachers. It doesn't mean they're infallible. Of teaching, you always get by our spirit. The gospel may mistake their own inspirations or bright ideas for the truth of God, and so the corporate historical understanding of Christianity is imperiled. Our writer found that this was happening within his sphere of influence. In fact, he warns them about those denying the incarnation and is writing to guard them against that falsehood that was in their midst. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit of the church includes our personal study, our personal prayer and study of the Scriptures, and includes His ministry that comes through God-ordained teachers and those teachers not only in the present, but down through church history. It's important to remember that we are not the first generation in which the Holy Spirit, the Bible, the Testament, the Word, said, God thinks so high of what the Holy Spirit teaches them, thinks so little of others. Stephen comments, the Holy Spirit is not a unique gift to us just as individuals. The Holy Spirit is not even a unique gift to the church of the 21st century. As sophisticated as we are with all our technologies and all our advances, we are not the only century that had the benefit of the Spirit and His work. What we need to do is recognize that for the last 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has been at work in building the church. We don't want to turn our back on that. Now, certainly we are called upon to study the Scriptures, pray, depend on the Holy Spirit, but also listen to what God has used in those means that He has established. Recent issue of Table Talk had an interesting article by Terry Johnson, who is a pastor teacher. He said, a seminary classmate of mine once boasted, I never read commentaries. I don't trust human opinions. I let God speak to me. To which a skeptical Calvinist fellow student responded, what about you? Do you trust your own opinions? Our inability to escape our own limitations forces upon the self-aware the need to recognize their dependence on others. Mutual dependence or interdependence should not surprise us. We are members of the body. The Apostle Paul's favorite metaphor for the church. We need each other. And he cites the Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 passages we just considered. Are all teachers, the apostle asks? Of course not. Consequently, non-teachers depend on teachers in the same way that non-administrators depend on administrators and non-leaders depend on leaders. Throughout the whole body, the whole range of gifts, the non-gifted depend on the gifted. God has given some as apostles, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers. They are gifted to equip the saints. Not everyone has every gift. He said, read the Bible, study the Bible, read broadly, several chapters at a time, study intensively, word by word, clause by clause. However, don't neglect to consult the gifted teachers that God has given to the church of today and yesterday. Don't despise the gifts of God. There is a reason why Calvin cites Augustine on every other page of his Institutes. He felt obligated to show that what he taught was also what the creeds, the early ecumenical councils, the patristic theologians, and the best of the medieval theologians also taught. Biblical interpretation should never be merely a matter of just me and my Bible. Why? Because we can't trust our solitary selves. We are not meant to be self-sufficient. We're meant to be taught by those teachers God has gifted to the church. Now again, that doesn't mean they're infallible, and we are to be discerning and listen, but there are times when there is real exposition of Scripture that is tremendously beneficial to us. Richard Pratt comments, he says, why should we let the beliefs of the past inform us? Why not simply read these texts for ourselves? In a word, ignoring heritage is the first step toward heresy. In fact, I'll comment that almost every single cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so on, whatever it would be, almost everyone departs from historic Christianity through some leader who says, I know better individually. Pratt says that. He said, consider some modern heretical groups, Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, and then other heterodox groups which ignore the theological heritage of the historical Christianity. Although for the most part they do not blatantly deny the authority of Scripture itself, they refuse to draw upon the Spirit's work in the church. They disregard heritage as we read Scripture. To disregard heritage as we read Scripture invariably leads to serious error. This anointing of the Holy Spirit guides and empowers God's people individually and corporately. We don't emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. An important check in your own life is you find yourself holding a theological position that is contrary to what almost every Christian has believed down through the history of the church. It's an important warning signal to you. You might be right and all the other Christians wrong, but it's highly unlikely. That indicates you a place where you need to re-examine, look at the Scriptures, see what's been said about it, study it more carefully. Give you an example of this. About 15 to 20 years ago, there was a movement of what was called full preterism that was arguing that the full and absolute second coming of Christ took place at 70 AD. And therefore, we had no future second coming of Christ to anticipate. Some were teaching the world just existed forever then. There was no resurrection of the body. There was no second coming and so on. And more than one person that was influenced by that movement told me that one of the things that protected them or drew them out of that was they realized that every historic creed and confession that was done down through church history held to a future coming of Christ. And they said as they looked at that, they realized, okay, here is a theological fad that's going on right now in my day. And, you know, they're making their points, they're skewing the Scriptures, things were read out of context and so on. But they said, as I looked at historic Christianity, I realized that that was not what had been taught all through history. I mean, even some of the things that we would consider not good groups held to a second coming of Christ. And they said that gave me a real warning and a check. It caused me to re-examine and see, okay, I see the error, and brought them into truth. That's one of the ways that the Holy Spirit teaches us in the present. We personally study the Word of God. We listen to what the Holy Spirit teaches us. We do the best exegesis we can possibly do, and we also learn corporately as well. John is emphasizing that, in fact, writing to them to emphasize especially the divine person of the Father and the Son in the full nature of who Jesus is, truly God, truly man. And so we had this anointing, the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, both individually and corporately. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that continual work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the initial application of the gospel to us, granting us faith and repentance, bringing us to yourself, applying the gospel to us, regeneration. Thank you for his keeping of us and the ongoing work in our lives. We also thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in your church, not only in the present day, but down through history, that you have always kept a people of God, sometimes a small remnant, but there has been the truth of your word preserved and kept that can instruct us as well. We thank you for your keeping of us, the sure promises we have, the security of our salvation, because you who began a good work in us will perform it on the day of Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name. We also pray.